Wise is a heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This psalm has no title to tell us who composed it. But noticed by David, because in the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 25, we find that Peter and John, arrested by the Jewish authorities for preaching Christ when they were forbidden, and being threatened, and then released, they go to their own company and report what has happened, and the church come together for a prayer meeting. And they pray to God, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and so on. And in that persecution, that early persecution of the church, they see a fulfillment of this psalm, and how right that is. And in all the opposition the church faces, all the persecution that is meted out to God's people, it is the fulfillment of this psalm. It's happening in David's time, the heathen opposing his kingship, and leaders conspiring against him and Israel, and he was there, the Lord's anointed king at that time. But of course the ultimate fulfillment is the opposition to the throne of heaven. And it's interesting that the Christians in Acts 4, verse 26, they say, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. David is a type of Christ. David, the Lord's anointed king, but of course a type of King Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence you have the summary by the Authorized Version men, the kingdom of Christ. The psalm opens with a question of perplexed astonishment. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's not a question that expects an answer. It's rather expressing amazement that such a thing should be. The people should want to rise up and get rid of God's Son and his rule over them and the world. Given, he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what a blessed thing to know him and serve him. And yet, why do the people rage? The people imagine the same thing. They're set up against him, and they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's the madness that sin ever is, isn't it? That sinners do not know what's good for them. And they would rather choose the evil of throwing off what God would give them in gracious and saving blessing. And we're going to see that in imagining, and it is a vain imagination, imagining that you can throw off such a thing, you might just as well pull the sun out of the heavens or kick Mount Everest out of the way than do this. These are the ones who are in danger of destruction unless they repent and surrender to this glorious Redeemer. And in order to see this and how it applies to all of us, notice there are three speakers in this story. First of all, the rebels, particularly verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then the Savior speaks, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thine inheritance, and so on. The rebels, the Savior, and then the psalmist himself in verse 10. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, kiss the Son, lest ye be angry. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's see first of all the rebels. In verses 1 to 6 particularly. The scene is this fallen world that we know so well. And the attitude of people toward God in heaven and the Christ of God at his right hand. And the heathen rage in verse 1 in the margin. They tumultuously assemble and they set themselves and take counsel together against God and his anointed Son. It's a ganging up against God. And we are so used to this, aren't we? This is rebellion against God the Creator. Rebellion against God who is King over all the earth and his beloved Son. King of kings and Lord of lords. It's rebellion against the authority and government of God. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from them. They can't stand the fact that God is over them, that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They cannot stand the fact that there is a heaven above and there is a divine government over all creation, including them. And oh, they hate the restraints that these represent, the restraints that they are under. They hate God's law in their hearts, which gives them a conscience concerning what is right and what is wrong. They hate the Bible, that though unread and often not known very much, exists as a rebuke to their ungodliness and their unbelief and their sin. They hate the biblical standards of morality that might obtain in a society that shame them and fetter them and prevent them from being free to live as they wish. They hate the Sabbath day, that weekly reminder that there is a God, that there is a soul, that there is an eternity, and whether they do their shopping on the Sabbath day, or follow their pleasures, or watch the telly, and do their utmost to forget about it. Dear friends, God has made it that the return of the Sabbath is a standing reminder of these things, isn't it? And oh, they would dearly love to get rid of the Sunday and any religious association with it. That's why they multiply, of course, the holy days of false religions, bring them in alongside them and confuse the issue. But they cannot get rid of what God has established at creation. The seventh day, the Sabbath unto the Lord, our God. And oh, they hate Christian witness. Let us break their bands asunder, cast their cord, it's irksome. It presses upon them. The sight of a holy Christian, a believing man, woman, young person, child, it speaks to them. They don't like it. They would dearly love to get rid of all these things. Rid the whole world of the last vestige of Christianity. And then be free of them all and free to sin, so that they could be alone masters of their lives and masters of their destinies. That's the scene, you see. They're even angry, raging, ganging up together, plotting, conspiring, planning, doing whatever they can to get rid of these things. They would tear God from his heaven and Christ from his right hand if they could rid heaven and earth. They might be free to sin and do as they please. Now, more particularly, of course, it's a spirit of rebellion that is in every unconverted, every unsaved sinner. You've got it in Romans 1, haven't you, verses 18 to 20. This whole question of the way that creation speaks to people. Paul teaches there that the heavens and the earth, all this wonderful creation, speak to people of God's eternal power and Godhead, leaving people without excuse. There is a natural revelation of God. It's not enough to save people's souls. We need the Bible to make it complete. But there is a kind of revelation which irritates and irks people. And of course, it's a continual thorn in the side, in a way. Why is it that there's so much zealous propaganda on behalf of evolution? If atheists and agnostics think that the world hasn't been created by God, if evolution is true, why not just leave it to speak for itself? Why have you got Channel 4 featuring Richard Dawkins time after time? Why have you got the BBC pumping out its natural history programs laced with evolutionary assumptions? Why have you got people forever going on about evolution, digging into people's minds and consciences, trying to persuade people there is no God, it's all sprung into being by chance, random processes over billions of years, and Homo sapiens, you and I, are the end product of it. We're just really a lot of cells and all the rest of it. No, nothing higher than that. Why? If it's all true, why not let it speak for itself, I say? It's almost as if they know it isn't true. It's almost as if they know creation is true, God is true, and they've got to propagate this thing in reaction against it, raging, imagining a vain thing, setting themselves, taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, wanting to make everyone unbelievers like they are, evolutionists like they are. And oh, there is an enmity and a hatred, isn't there? Someone was telling me recently that they saw a news item around the time of the Pope's visit. Richard Dawkins and representatives of the Stonewall homosexual rights organization, they read a joint statement opposed to the Pope and what he was saying about homosexuality and so on. And Richard Dawkins read this statement, and my friend said to me, you could see the hatred in his eyes as he read those words, the hatred. You see, this is the sort of thing. He is a conspicuous example of it. But everybody who's not saved, even more quietly and respectfully, is at enmity with God and would dearly love to be free of conscience, conviction, restraint, being hampered, to be free to be, to believe what they want, do what they please. And they somehow feel they cannot be. And what they know, or what they half know, or even what they don't know, they kick against and rebel against. But there are more specific rebellions, aren't there? Think about the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, right early on, when God said that they were to inhabit the whole earth and subdue it, meaning they're going to spread to all the parts of the earth and have the stewardship of it in his name, and multiply, fill the earth, and so on. But no, the Babel rebels, what did they want to do? They all kept together. They didn't want to be scattered. So they wanted to keep together, and in order to keep together, they built this huge tower which they could see from wherever they happened to travel, and it would be a focal point whereby it would rise up to heaven, and it would be they saying, in effect, we defy you, the God of heaven. We are not going to scatter. We're not going to populate the earth. We're going to stay together. And in solidarity there is strength. We're going to be unified together. And God came down to look at this puny tower. God scattered them rather, by making them speak all different languages, confusing their tongues. They were at one language at that point. And so finding themselves in all the various language groups that are now in the world, they have to associate together in these groups and have to go and live in different countries after all. But you see, raging, the people imagining a vain thing, this rebellion against God. God says one thing, they will do the opposite to what God says. It's rebellion. And God sent his beloved son into the world, born of babe of Bethlehem. The king of the Jews, king of the world, by grace, by right. And one Herod, instead of receiving, that pretends to want to know where he's born, to go and worship him, but rather it is to go and kill him. And when he's frustrated by the wise men and God's providence, he has every boy, baby in Bethlehem and the surrounding area under 2 years old killed by the sword, the slaughter of the innocents. The heathen raging, the people imagining a vain thing. Kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, and break their bands asunder, cast away their cords. You see how he would have killed the very Christ child if he could have done, and rid the earth of the Saviour that we need. And of course in Acts 4, the Jewish authorities threatened the apostles for their preaching of Christ and the resurrection. And afterwards, of course, Herod is killed by, James is killed by the sword, by Herod. And afterwards, the Roman authorities savagely persecute the Christians, even raging, setting themselves up, counseled together against the Lord, against his anointed, trying to destroy Christianity, rid the world of that which they cannot stand. But you see, when the world became more Christianized through the spread of the gospel, then you find things arising, don't you, to do the very same thing. You think of fascism coming to a head in Nazi Germany, Hitler and his followers. A leading Nazi, Martin Bormann, is quoted as having said this: more and more, the people must be separated from the churches and their organs, the pastors. You see, Christianity a threat. And that anti-Jewish propagandist and pornographer, Julius Streicher, who complained that Christian teachings have stood in the way of the, quote, racial solution of the Jewish question in Europe. He would dearly have loved to get rid of the Jewish people, get rid of Christians, get rid of the church. Same thing, you see. Seen it in history. And think about communism. Khrushchev. In 1959, Russians were the first in space with their Sputnik, weren't they? They sent their Sputnik into space. And you know what Khrushchev said at that time? He said, we have sent our Sputnik into outer space, and we have gone higher than anyone has ever gone, and we have not found God. There is no God. How pathetic. But communism has atheism as its leading tenet. How communism has suppressed the churches in communist man up until the fall of communism. And there was a time, wasn't there, when it seemed as if communism was absolutely impregnable. You'd never see the end of it. The Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, Russia there, that great, great superpower, rivaling America. And all Eastern Europe, Eastern Bloc countries, communist, under the heel. And you thought, wouldn't you, that would never change. Please God to tear it down. It survives in some countries still, but not in the way it is. But you see, its great concern was, great dedicated concern was to exterminate the church. Its proud boast was it could get rid of this opium of the masses, religion, and make for a society wholly secular and far, far better. But you know, coming nearer home, you've got it in the 1960s here. What an amazing decade were the 1960s. Some of us have lived through those 1960s, albeit too young to understand the significance of the time. But we thought it was a great time. In our unconverted state, this great new music that was coming from over the water, over the Dee and Mersey, this marvelous pop music, and this much more liberal approach to morals, and the rise of teenagers, young people, and this beginning to enjoy life at last, and throwing overboard the stuffy old Victorian standards and mentality that have held us in check for so long. Now it is that you can have sex outside of marriage and have the protection of the pill. Now it is that you can live together and not have to be married. Now it is that you can blaspheme and people aren't going to tuck much more. Now you can do such things as are permitted by law. Now you can murder and not risk being hanged for it because capital punishment is gone. And the sanctity of life, the sixth commandment, has been gotten rid of by society. Now it is that you can get divorced a lot more easily instead of honouring your marriage vows right to the end of life, because the divorce laws are relaxed and the holy and sacred ordinance of God, marriage, is lowered and lessened in people's eyes. Now it is that you can be open as a homosexual. Now it's not considered to be a wicked sin like the Bible says anymore. It's legally permitted for people 21 and over. Now it is that young thugs are not going to be birched anymore, for birching has been suspended, and now yobs and lads can do what they like and just get a slap on the wrist and eventually get an ass bone, which is almost like a kind of a badge rather than a deterrent. Now it is that women who find that they are pregnant and don't want the baby because it's inconvenient can have it killed in their womb. No more backstreet abortions, because abortion is now legalized, and you can have it on the NHS for nothing. And dear friends, these laws that I mentioned were Christian-based laws, weren't they? They were not there because of Victorian prudishness. They weren't there because of a medieval kind of oppression. These things were Bible-based laws reflecting the Ten Commandments. And you see, the Labour government of that time, I'm not making a political point, I'm simply stating the truth. The Labour government of that time, and Roy Jenkins was the Home Secretary at that time, he oversaw the dismantling and the pulling down and the changing of these things. Why? Why? It was rebellion. It was a permissive society. It was allegedly giving people freedom to believe what they wanted and to behave as they chose, with no reference to what the Bible said. No reference to the authority of God and the crown rights of the Redeemer to say how people are to live in this world of his. Roy Jenkins in 1969 is on record as saying the permissive society has been allowed to become a dirty phrase. A better phrase is the civilized society. I wonder if he could come back from the grave now if he would think that our society is a civilized society. It's one of the least civilized. It seems for generations, isn't it? And then, of course, came the 1990s and another Labour government. Then there was the getting rid of Clause 28, Section 28, which legally forbade the propagating of homosexuality propaganda in schools. And when the government at that time couldn't get a majority in the House of Lords, although it got one in the Commons, they simply used the Parliament Act to get rid of it. The Parliament Act, which should only ever be used for historically momentous things like going to war or something like that, they used it just to steamroller the doctrinaire thing through Parliament, which then has opened the floodgates and has given rights to the homosexual lobby, right, left and centre, so that nowadays if a Christian says he doesn't believe that it's right for a gay couple to spend a night in their own bed and breakfast establishment, then they are likely to be prosecuted for a hate crime. And this thing becomes a handy stick to beat Christians with. But what is all this? You see, the heathen raging, the people imagining the vain thing, kings of the earth, rulers counseling together against the Lord and against his anointing. They're not just against Christians, they're not just against the Bible, churches, Christian standards, Christian witness, they're against God. That's the target of their enmity. And today, incidentally, Roy Jenkins was an advisor to Tony Blair. Interesting, isn't it? Today, Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. But dear friends, it is a vain thing. Look, verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He's only going to speak in his wrath, vex them, and trouble them in his sore of his pleasure. The stability of the throne of God. Let's get this clear. Oh, it can be sometimes dismaying, can't it, to witness these things round about and the enmity of the unbelieving world against what we stand for. Dear friends, things are secure and they're safe. God is God in heaven. The throne of God is inviolate and impregnable. And I say you might just as well try to pull down the sun out of the heavens or kick Mount Everest out of the way as make any difference to truth and what's right and righteous and holy and the government and authority of God. It's all so laughable what they are doing. So laughable. I'll give you an instance of the sort of thing that God has them in derision over and laughs at them, as it were. King Herod was determined to get rid of the Hebrews from his land. And so he commanded that every boy, baby born to the Hebrews should be drowned in the River Nile. So it would be the end. Eventually there would be no more Hebrews, the generation would die out. Who should be plucked out of the river? By Pharaoh's own daughter, but Moses. That same river, who would then be adopted by Pharaoh's own daughter and grow up in Pharaoh's own palace and be the instrument of Pharaoh's overthrow. And the release and exodus of the people of Israel. How amazing. Sometimes it's said that God has a sense of humour. I'm not sure that that's a reverent or a right thing to say, but certainly there's often an amusing irony in the way that God works. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And Thomas Adams, the Puritan, said, "Oh, what are his frowns? If his smiles are so terrible, the rebels." Let's look at the Savior. Verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, and this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me." This is the, these are the words of Christ. "The Lord hath said unto me," this is Jesus the Anointed speaking what his Father said to him, "Thou art my beloved Son, my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance," and so on. Put these words against the words of the rebels, and you see that what goes on in heaven is a calm government and a furthering of purposes that have been decreed from eternity past. When it says there, verse 7, the Father speaking to the Son of his love, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." It's used in the New Testament of the resurrection. "This day, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead." But in this place, it would seem as if it's a reference more to what we call the eternal generation of the Son. In the words of our Lord in John 5, verse 26, "As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself." There is a generation of the Son, eternal. He is begotten of the Father, an eternal generation of the Son, whereby the Father is always Father to the Son, and the Son is always Son to the Father. And nothing can thwart what God has decreed his beloved Son. Now here it is. Verse 7. As if the Lord Jesus, who would be the Lord Jesus, the Anointed, the Messiah, he says, "The Father said to me," he's going to declare this decree, who I am, "and he's invited me to ask of him. Ask me." You see, this is the covenant back before time. God choosing a people to save, and the Lord Jesus willing to be appointed the Savior of this people in the covenant arrangement made before time. And the Father saying to the Son, ask me what your reward will be for this. And I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. I'll give you an elect people if you will agree to live their life and die their death and do a work that shall be their saving and salvation forever. If you will undertake to do this in covenant transaction, I'll give you all these people to be your reward, your seed. And Jesus says, I asked, and he gave them to me. And dear friends, the wonderful thing is, this is going on. And all for whom Christ died are being called out by grace. And the kingdom and empire of the Lord Christ Jesus is advancing through the world. Don't look at the local situation in our country where things seem so weak. Take the global picture all together and you'll find the kingdom is coming. The empire of grace is extending. And Jesus is reigning over more and more. And countries of the earth are being affected by the gospel. Called out by grace from those countries are multitudes of the elect. The word of God is going into these countries. They're hungering for the word of God. Hungering for Bibles in their own languages. Churches are being formed. Churches are growing and spreading. Evangelism is taking place. Truth is running like a fire in the heather throughout the whole earth. The heathen are his inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth shall be his possession. And while the heathen rage, and while the ungodly and the unsaved rulers and the people strive and gang up together and try to throw off restraints and overthrow things, the Lord calmly has his way. And the gospel is going forth and the work of God is being done. And some of these very rebels are ones who will be brought out. Remember when Jesus sent to his apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, beginning at Jerusalem. Why beginning at Jerusalem? Because I have some of the elect in Jerusalem. Some of the very ones who crucified me are going to be called out by grace. And we find in Acts chapter 6 verse 7, and a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. The very ones who begged for his blood, a great company are called by grace to be those who see things so differently, who acknowledge the King upon the holy hill of Zion in heaven, who fear being broken with a rod of iron and dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, who were wise and were instructed, and who served the Lord with fear, and who kissed the Son, and who put their trust in him. And isn't it amazing? Wonderful in Luke 24. Beginning at Jerusalem, the city of my murderers. Beginning at the place of great sinners against me, who strove together against the Lord and against his Christ, who were responsible for my sufferings and death, begin there. For I have a gospel for them to hear. I have good news to the vilest of men. Begin there. And Saul of Tarsus, the later one, was brought out and saved as well, who was the chief of sinners. There is grace in Christ for the most inveterate God-hater and Christ-blasphemer, dear friends. This gospel of the grace of God, there's power in the blood to wash away the vilest of sins. There's a righteousness complete and perfect enough to clothe the most guilty of people and set them faultless and righteous before the throne of God in justification by grace in Christ. The Savior, the Savior. Is he your Savior? Look at the last thing very quickly. the psalmist. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore. The psalmist is calling upon these rebels. The psalmist is calling upon all of us. Be wise. Consider. Be instructed. Wise unto salvation. Lay down your arms. Surrender. Submit to him. Reverence him with sacred joy. If his wrath is kindled only for a little, you're in greatest of danger. Just a little is enough to consume you in hell forever. Oh, Jesus Christ is the best friend, but he's the worst enemy. If he's your friend, he'll save you to the uttermost. If he's your enemy, he'll destroy you forever. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. What does this mean? When in the ancient world, if you kiss the superior, it's the same as kneeling before him in humble submission. Jesus Christ will either be your judge or be your savior. He'll either see you as on the side of these rebels, leaders, ordinary people. He who is not for me, he says, is against me. He'll either see you among the rebels, whom he's going to destroy, or he'll see you come and kiss him by faith and submit to him and surrender to amazing grace that's willing to forgive you all your sins. And all your unbelief and rebellion and selfishness and ungodliness, willing to save you. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Do you put your trust in him? Oh, put your trust in him. Come as the sinner and enemy that you are. Acknowledge you're on the wrong side and confess it all and fall at his feet. Come in prayer and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. I have been thine enemy. I have sinned against thee and broken thy laws. I have not loved thee in my heart. I have lived for myself, for this world. I have been on the side of thine enemies. And I come to thee. Oh, forgive me. Save me. Come into my heart. Change me. Make me thine. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry. And he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Oh, blessed are all that put their trust in him. Will you put your trust in him? Pray to him. Ask him to save you. He's only one prayer away from being your Savior, your Lord. And you'll come under his easy yoke. His burden is light. You'll be glad to have him as Savior and Lord, as King of your life, and the love of your heart. And you'll find what a wonderful Savior he is. What a dear, dear friend. The beloved of your soul, the altogether lovely one. There'll be none like him. None like him. He'll give you life. Eternal life. He'll give you the adventure of the Christian life in following him and being on the Lord's side. He'll give you heaven at the last, so that you'll say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He'll give you all that. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see the first psalm, last Lord's Day evening. Blessed is the man. That's it. The blessing of this first psalm. And the blessing of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, and so on. Oh, under the benediction of Christ, why do the heathen rage? It's an astonishing thing that they should want to rebel, get rid of Christ, blaspheme him away if they could. Oh, why is it? We know it's because of sin. And sin is madness. Being saved is wisdom. Kiss the Son. Give yourself up to him. And he says, whosoever shall come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the word and promise of the gospel. Put it to the test. Prove it for yourself. And find that he's more willing to save you than you could be to be saved. Kiss the Son. He holds out his hand to you, as it were. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. May it be so for the glory of his name. Let us sing together hymn 267.